Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel.
Shabbat Shalom. Well, good to see everyone today. It's really fun to engage and enter in our a cappella service and to sing. I'm getting over a lingering cough, so I've been struggling to not sound raspy. But I want to take some time today to open up our Besor passage with you and get into what some of those things are all about. I just want to start by asking, how many of you have been to Israel? And how many of you have seen the replica of the first century synagogue? The one in Nazareth, which is built off of Masada or whatnot. A few of you have. Cool. So Chaim and I went recently, and we went to a place in Nazareth called Nazareth Village. And it's kind of like the equivalent of Pilgrim's Plantation, but in Nazareth. They have a village that looks like something like what Nazareth may have looked like. It's not in the exact place. And they have people dressed up in role-playing, you know, roles, and it's kind of a neat thing to do. And they recreated what a first century synagogue may have looked like in Nazareth. And it's based off of Masada and some other remains and things that they found. So it's probably pretty accurate within a few, you know, size dimensions and things like that. So I thought it'd be neat to put the picture up here. And you can see that was the roof of it. This would be the front of the synagogue here. So this isn't just ruins, which is what you would see if you look in the other ones. This is like a recreation. So this is the inside of the synagogue. It's kind of cool. The way that they have this set up is that people would be sitting on the stone benches all the way up the wall, behind and all around, and then if it was a bigger crowd, likely people would be on the floor all the way up until the reading table. There's a room in the back which would store any furniture that they had and then store scrolls and the things that they would use to keep the scrolls and whatnot so they could go back in. And they had people who would do these various different things like what we do in our service today. This is kind of a cool picture that I found. These are all Google images that I found of that place. And when we were there, they actually had someone reading this passage and then opening up and explaining it. And that was pretty neat. They would have a little reading table, a very humble reading table likely, because Nazareth was a very small village, and so they probably did not have lots of expensive types of things. The synagogue in the first century was a little bit different than the synagogue is today. It was more like a community center, like a JCC, if you will, without the workout part in the pool. And that was, Rome had all that stuff, but but they would have political meetings in the synagogue. You know, it was a meeting place. They did do prayers, but it was less a prayer house and more of a community center. Guests from out of town would come and stay in the synagogue. It was a place to host people and whatnot. And the reason for that was that the temple was the place of prayer. And it was gradually moving out into the synagogue. And then eventually, of course, with the exile and the destruction of the temple, the synagogue became the primary place of gathering for prayer. But they did have a Shabbat service in the first century, even when Yeshua was walking around. So what he would have grown up with would have been a service that they would have had on Shabbat morning, in some respects similar to what we do here, with less, not quite the corpus of prayer that we've developed over the centuries. So they would sing the Shema. There was an early part of the version of the Amidah, various different versions going around that were developing that they would sing. And perhaps there were some other psalms and things like that that they would do too that turned into the corpus of Pesukei de Zimra that we do now. Now, what's cool is that then they would move into basically a Torah service. And it's really similar in respect to what they would do here. They would have a reading. There would be blessings for the particular readings. And they had some sort of a Torah cycle. Some sources suggest that it was a 3-year cycle rather than a 1-year cycle. But it wasn't quite as organized as what we have now. Different regions would be doing different things. And that was codified over the years. Now, it's kind of cool that most scholars think that they didn't actually speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic and Greek, but they would read Hebrew, similar to what we do here. It's actually very similar. What they would do is they didn't know enough Hebrew that they would say the Hebrew blessings and then wave a flag so that people would know when to say amen to the Hebrew blessings for the Torah service, because they didn't know. I don't know, that just makes us feel better over here in the diaspora, you know? We're like, where are we, you know? And then they probably had someone who would be translating into Aramaic what was read from the scroll, just like we translate into English. I thought that that would be neat. Once the person would read, then what they would do is the person would actually get down, and according to sources, they would sit down and then begin to teach about the reading and about the passages. So with that in mind, let's move into this scene in Luke chapter 4. And I'll begin just reading here at verse 14. We'll kind of unpack this a little bit. Yeshua returned in power of the Ruach to Galilee. I think that's a cool phrase. He returned in the power of the Ruach. This is right after the temptation in the wilderness. And so this is when he's really just launching this. News about him went out through all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone was praising him. He had already started to develop a reputation, healing people along the way and having very spectacular teachings that people were very positive towards in the beginning. And then it says, he taught in their synagogues and everyone was praising him. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been raised. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on Shabbat and he got up to read. Now, Nazareth in the first century was a small village of about 400 or maybe 500 people. Really small. But it wasn't insignificant. We tend to think it was like way off there and, you know, out in the boonies. But it was strategically located by a major trading route that was only a few miles from Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a bustling Roman hub for trade in the known world. And so basically Yeshua grew up, and people in Nazareth, you know, a few miles walk, which in those days is not a big deal, from the modern world. You know, and lots of Gentiles and lots of different people from different regions coming in and whatnot. And people would be going by, right by the town all the time. So they would have been up on the news. You know, it wasn't like out there. They would have known what was going on and known who Yeshua was when he came in. Now, I think it's important that we notice that Yeshua's custom was to go to synagogue. I mean, just think about that. On Saturday mornings. And I don't think it was just that because he was teaching, his custom was to go to the synagogues in the towns he was in. I read it as more like, now that you're back home, you go to synagogue with mom or dad. Like, that's what you do, is you go to synagogue. That was his custom. So he went. And then they give him an honor, just like we would do here. We went down to Knoxville, Tennessee for Thanksgiving, and the synagogue there that Raina grew up in, Heskamuna Conservative Synagogue, gave Raina an honor. And she, you know, leaned a few verses from the Torah, which was really nice. So it's like the same idea. It's very similar. Likely he was reading from the Haftorah passage in Isaiah. We don't know how it was connected. We don't know whether he opened it up and found it himself or whether that was the reading prescribed for the day. But we go on. When the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Ruach Adonai," or "the Ruach of Adonai, is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You might notice that in some of your versions, "he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted" is not there. In some of your versions, it is. And that's because some of the early manuscripts include it and some don't. And so our modern translations, you kind of decide whether to put it in or not. The actual verse in Isaiah does include it. So that's why I chose to include it here. So to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then it says that he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, that'd be like the Gabbai, and sat down. And then he began to teach. He began to tell them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." Let's go back, because initially they're very excited about this, you know, this what he's saying here, and they love it. But let's go back. Let's open up Isaiah 61. I don't have it all on the screen here just because of, but if you have a Bible with you, if you could turn to Isaiah 61, it'd be good to follow along a little bit. We won't go through the entire thing, but I want to give you some context for how people might have understood what he was saying. In Isaiah 61:1, we read, "The Ruach of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." And now, what's important is that there are different documents of the Torah that were circulating around. So like what we have in, you know, in our scroll and whatnot is likely what they were using, but and or there's also something called LXX, the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And when the New Testament, when the Besorah translates passages from the Tanakh, they often use the Greek of the Septuagint. And so that's why there's sometimes little differences, is because it's a translation already of the Hebrew that they're using when they're using that. So that just if you get a little bit weird, like why is it around a little bit differently? It's because of that issue. So in Luke, it's using the Septuagint. When I go back to Isaiah, we're using the original Hebrew. So the Ruach of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me. So who's the me here in Isaiah? Who's talking here? Now, if we go back into Isaiah, Isaiah is a very complex book. How many of you have read through Isaiah? How many of you have made it through Isaiah? How many of you have started Isaiah and then stopped Isaiah? I think I read through Isaiah last year, and I think it took me pretty much the whole year. I was just reading this slowly. It's very complex. Lots of different parts. In the beginning, we have Isaiah describing how he was anointed, how as a prophet he was commissioned to go and prophesy to Israel. Looks very different than this. We have prophetic words that God speaks of rebuke, and then followed by redemption of future happenings and things that will come to pass. This is interspersed with historical narration about history and things that have happened and will happen. And then it's mixed with a kind of, we can say, like a poetic prophecy or a prophetic poetry, if you will. The nature of prophecy, like Isaiah, is that it's not necessarily linear, but it can go back and forth between referring to events that happen in one place in time in history, like, for example, speaking of the Babylonian exile that will come to pass before Isaiah's writing. But then it speaks of the return of the Babylonian exile, but then it jumps from there into the coming eschatological or end times messianic age. If you're reading this only from the lens of Babylonian exile, you might miss some of the messianic eschatological. That's a word that means like the coming days, the apocalypse. And it can go back and forth between these two things. And you could be talking about a king that lived here in this time, and then all of a sudden you're talking about the coming days of Messiah and the days when everything will be made well in the next verse. And that's prophecy. I like to think of it not in the sense of different passages being woven together, but that the prophets were just a little crazy. I mean, seriously, like these guys, you know, like they're hearing these things and it's this and it's this and it's this, and they write it all down. And that's what we have. In the beginning of Isaiah, there's God and there's Israel and there's Isaiah. But then what happens as we move through the beginning of Isaiah is there's a figure that is introduced called the servant of the Lord. And the servant has different roles. And so some scholars suggest that there's multiple different servants and multiple different parts of Isaiah that all come together. But there's this servant that's introduced. And so we read in Isaiah 7. You can go back there if you want, or you can just let me read it because I'll be moving around a bit. In Isaiah 7, the verse that we all know as we get closer to Christmas time, "Behold, a young virgin," or alma in the Hebrew, which means a young woman before marriage. "Behold, a young virgin will conceive when she is giving birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God is with us." So this is this introduction of this servant who is coming. And then we follow that line in Isaiah 9. We move into this passage about this child. "For to us a child is born, and a son will be given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of shalom, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it through justice and righteousness from now until forevermore." So this is quite a son. You know, this is like eternal father. Like you don't call anyone eternal father. And so even in Isaiah, this is controversial. And then this messianic image is continued in chapter 11. Where we read, "Then a shoot will come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will bear fruit out of his roots." And then the same phrase from what we read in Isaiah 61, "The Ruach of Adonai will rest upon him." But it's in the third person. So it's still speaking about this servant. And then jump to Isaiah 54. God speaks again about this servant. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my ruach on him." There's that phrase again. "And he will bring justice to the nations." And then, of course, this leads us into the vivid descriptions of this anointed servant, anointed Mashiach. Christ comes from anointed as well. They mean the same thing. This anointed servant, here God is speaking to Israel, speaking to Israel about this servant. And sometimes in the Jewish world, we get it a bit confused and we wonder who's Israel in this picture. But this is how I understand this passage. That, "Behold, God is speaking, my servant will prosper, He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is 52:13. Just as many were appalled at you, and the you here is Israel. So God speaking about his servant to Israel. His appearance was disfigured more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And this is a clear as day image of crucifixion, lifted up, disfigured, disfigured. And keep in mind that Isaiah is writing this about 700 years before Yeshua opens up this scroll. And then Isaiah 53, I'll skip down to 4 just for time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our pains, yet we esteemed him, that's the servant, stricken, struck by God and afflicted, because he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Then the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us turned his own way. So Adonai has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we see this as an image of how Yeshua did not fight back, but allowed himself to be taken as the Lamb of God to execution. It continues, for he was cut off from the land of the living. That means he was killed. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. This is a cool verse. His grave was given with the wicked and by a rich man in his death. And so this is really neat when you look at the prophetic connections here, because Yeshua was to be thrown into a mass grave for criminals with the wicked. But instead, a rich man gave him his tomb. And so he was with a rich man in his death. How could you have both of those things come together in any other way? Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to bruise him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will succeed by his hand, because after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Resurrection, Yeshua's death, and resurrection right here in Isaiah, 700 years before. Now, by knowing about him, it says, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And I interpret that as by trusting in him and having faith in him, he will do that. This is the gospel message right here in Isaiah. Therefore, I will give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the mighty, because he has poured out his soul to death and was counted with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, isn't that beautiful? It's just such a beautiful passage. In moving forward to Isaiah 61, we see this same servant that we just talked about, now shifting into the first person. The Ruach of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me. So it's like now Yeshua is the one talking here through Isaiah, if you will. And he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and freedom to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Adonai's favor. Now, the year of the Lord's favor refers to the 50th sabbatical year in Leviticus 25. 8 through 55 is the section that it opens it up. But in some, it's free, you know, slaves are free during this time. Land is returned to its rightful owners. Debts are forgiven. It's like Yeshua is saying, I have come to usher in a new age of freedom and mercy and blessing in this world. And that's good news. Like your mortgage is paid off, you know, this year. Luke records Yeshua as stopping right here in the passage. But if you have your Bibles open, the next line is, and to proclaim the day of the Lord's vengeance. So why did Yeshua stop there? Now, I don't know, but perhaps Yeshua was indicating in a way that up to this point, these scriptures had been fulfilled in what he was already doing. And it might be a hint that like his first coming is to come and to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. Healing, forgiveness, freedom from the effects of sin, salvation to those who trust in him. But then final judgment, vengeance, in a good way, total corporate redemption occurs when he comes back a second time. So it's like, I'm here to fill this, but there's more to the rest of this chapter. And then the rest of the chapter, we read about complete restoration of the land of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and by extension, the nations of the world. This is a beautiful passage in verse 10. I'm just skipping a bit here again because of time, but in verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in Adonai. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, like a bridegroom wearing a priestly turban or a headdress, like a bride adorning herself with jewels. And see, this is Yeshua speaking about himself after resurrection in this restoration. And I would suggest that this is what it can be like for us individually in Messiah if we can embrace it. Joy. Rejoicing in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. We can be free. We can be free. And then the next verse, it continues, for as the earth brings forth sprouts, and as the garden causes seed to grow, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations of the world. That's quite a passage. We find this metaphor of the seed sprouting new life and a new order of righteousness. And if we look a bit from the future back, perhaps this is like the growth of the community of faith that extends even to the nations of the world is hinted here. That he wasn't only for Israel, but for the nations. And so if we look at the anointed one stretched through the entire book of Isaiah, we see remarkable descriptions of his birth, his life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and then growing seeds, the birth of the community of Messiah, both among the Jewish people, today Messianic Jews, we'd say, and in the church, in the nations of the world. And now, it's important that we know that this isn't that this age is like something that replaces Israel's redemption, but it's an integral part of it. So Israel's redemption is the work of Messiah in Israel and to the nations of the world. They go together. That is Israel's restoration and Israel's redemption. So let's go back to the synagogue in Nazareth. Yeshua sits down after reading this and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's quite a statement. I mean, it really is. This is the beginning of a new age of redemption, he's saying. He's saying, I am the anointed servant in Isaiah, born of a virgin, part of the Lord. The divine nature of Messiah is in this, called Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. I'm here to make the blind see, to set the oppressed free. And that's what he's doing. In Matthew 11:5, this is his answer when John the Immerser says, is it happening? And he says, yes, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. This is Yeshua's mission. And hidden within this reference to the anointed servant is Isaiah 53. That Yeshua will die as a sin offering for the people, but then resurrect from the dead and begin to usher in this new age of restoration and salvation, which even extends to the nations of the world. And I think that's why, I'm not going to get into too much, but that's why they got angry with him. The people didn't get angry with him because he claimed to be the Messiah. They liked it says, but then he basically goes and he says, you guys have missed it. And he talks to them about how blessing is happening in the nations of the world. And more blessing is going to happen there than what's happening here in Nazareth because of the faith that you don't have. He's not talking about all Jews. But they get angry at the width and the breadth and the wholeness of the good news going to the nations. It's one way of looking at that. And they say, I don't want it to be like this. But that blessing comes first to those who trust in him, that they would be freed from the great bondage of death and have access to everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven. That's good news, isn't it? And yet still more that he would return to bring justice to our entire world. Restoration of Israel, that's a key part of it. Restoration of the nations and the fullness of the kingdom of God. So this is quite a mission, Yeshua is someone you really want to get to know, You really want to get to know him because this is who he is. And Isaiah's message is corporate and it's big, but Yeshua lives this out in the ground by touching hearts like me and like you, like one on one in our individual lives. Think of the broken woman who fell at his feet weeping, and she started crying so much, starts wiping his feet with her hair, you know. And he sees her and all the abuse and all the shame and everything that's in, and he looks at her, and I imagine he looks at her and he heals her heart. He says, "You're forgiven, go in peace." He made her whole, healing the brokenhearted. And it's not just happening in the first century. I mean, he's doing it here. How many of you have been transformed or touched or healed in some way by Yeshua? He's here. He's doing this today. I mean, in the prayer room at Rook, we regularly see Yeshua touching people, bringing them to tears and healing the hurts. I mean, he loves to heal the places that we hurt and to heal the past and to heal the brokenness. He loves healing broken hearts. I mean, you say that again. He loves healing broken hearts. It's like part of who he is. I think he gets excited about it. And then right after he leaves Nazareth, you know, it says he goes right up into Capernaum, and while speaking at the synagogue, he frees a man bound up by a demonic spirit. And it says that the spirit throws him on the ground and then leaves. And some of you have seen that happen here and in the prayer room during our prayer services or one-on-one. I mean, just a few weeks ago, I was leading a training not here at a different place, and you know, you might think this is crazy, but whatever. Like, we're just praying gently for this person, and you know, in private, and all of a sudden, she face starts to contort, and she starts growling, like an ordinary woman. And so, in Yeshua's authority, we just calmly told it to leave, and it left. And the next night, she came and stood in front of everyone and said that she felt totally free from this thing. You know, I don't know what it was. I have no idea. But it's beautiful. This is part of releasing the captives. It's part of it. And then after that Shabbat service at Capernaum, Yeshua goes to Simon's house. Maybe it was like Oneg Shabbat at Simon's house or something. But then he goes there and he heals Simon's mother-in-law of a high fever. And then it says as Shabbat is ending, this sort of giant healing service happens in Capernaum. It says that the sun is setting and people brought out to Yeshua all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, it says demons came out of many of them. And then he tells his disciples, "I must go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom to other towns also, because that's why I was sent." That's how he shared the good news. See, the thing is, he commissioned us to do the same thing. He commissioned us to go and tell and go and proclaim. See, the good news and the Besorah is big. It's that the gospel is that the kingdom of heaven is breaking here and now, and that the good news is that God is here in our lives transforming our brokenness and bringing restoration. The kingdom of heaven is here. That's what we proclaim. And he's using us, he's using you, he's using me to proclaim good news in Yeshua, to proclaim healing for the brokenhearted in Yeshua, to proclaim freedom for the oppressed in Yeshua. And as Messianic Jews, I think part of our commission that we have, a unique part of our commission, is that we have to bear this good news to our own. We have to help our people to draw near to our Messiah, to trust in him, help people to experience his love and help people to experience his healing touch, and then empower each other to go and do the same. And so when we make a commitment to trust and to follow Yeshua, his mission becomes our mission. You've already got your mission statement all written up. And then likewise, his restoration becomes our restoration. So we can say, like Yeshua said in Isaiah 61, "I will rejoice greatly in Adonai. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, like a bridegroom wearing a priestly headdress, like a bride adorning herself with jewels." That's who we are in him. So with that, let us be encouraged and go forth and Shabbat Shalom. And just a reminder, we'll be doing this in our healing service. Is one of the ways we do this. after Oneg from 2 to 3. So if you'd like healing touch, if you'd like to receive that, or if you'd like to come and get experience praying, come and be a part after Oneg. Shabbat Shalom.
Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel. And may your descendants and the descendants of your people Israel be those who know your name and study your Torah. For Messiah.